So I don't know, you know what he covered.
Mostly on site, just psychology and Skinner and Freud. So.
Oh, that's right. Well, no danger of me overlapping there. I did appreciate some of the things he mentioned about the difference between counseling and therapy. And what we'll be talking about mostly is counseling the next few days. And as he said, there's sometimes there's an overlap where a person needs therapy, gets counseling, a person needs counseling, gets therapy. Well, I think, and agree with him also, that an awful lot of the psychological and the spiritual are easily intertwined. And he mentioned that Jay Adams held a very strong view that it was all spiritual. I would recommend reading his book, Competent to Counsel. Even if he takes the extreme view of everything is sin and everything has a spiritual position, and even if that's not right, an awful lot of it is sin. And his major point in this book is a very clear scriptural position, is that the counselor is somebody who intrudes and directs and gives, not just somebody who listens and listens and listens and listens and listens. He's somebody who speaks for God to the person for the person's need with biblical basis. He invents the word called nuthetic counseling, from a word, I think, nuthesis, which has to do with the word admonish. Well, the counselor really directs, whether in an advisory position or whatever way, maybe even in a chewing out position. A few weeks ago, we were talking about exhorting and encouraging and rebuking and admonishing. We won't go heavily into that, but certainly counseling, the counselor has to make a decision whether he comforts, whether he exhorts, whether he encourages, whether he directs, advises, chews out, whatever. But whatever he does, he is the contributor. Whether he just helps the person figure out what God is already saying to the person. The person may get guidance directly from the Lord, but doesn't know how to interpret it. The counselor just may be helping analyze the guidance the person's already got. The counselor does not get guidance for the person he's counseling unless it's in an area that has to do with morals, unless it's in an area that it has to do with very clear scriptural principles, and you can say, thus saith the Lord. You may not do it. This is guidance. I just got it for you. that you've got biblical basis for it, and you direct. But in most cases, whether the person is to get married in June or July or move to this side of town or that side of town or this sort of thing, the counselor just may end up listening and helping figure out what the person's already got. But I didn't even want to talk about any of that stuff today. I wanted to get to something more basic. And the basic thing is that the counselor has got to love the person he's counseling. And the counselee has got to know it. That there's very definite real concern. This is one of the basis for Christian counselors as opposed to professional counselors. A professional counselor is in the business. He's getting paid. That's how he makes his living. He may have a lot of wisdom. He may have a lot of understanding. But one thing that a person needs who gets counseling generally isn't available in the professional counselor situation. And that is the real empathy, the real love, the real concern. And that alone, if you didn't have any wisdom, might cure the problem. This is why everybody, every Christian, is in the counseling business, if they start from that basis. Every little third grader who shows sympathy for a second grade brother who's cut his finger is in the business, just on the love and the tenderness and things like that. So the first thing is that you love the person you're counseling. And if you don't love the person you're counseling, you probably ought to keep your mouth closed. Now that's a little strong. And you say, well, truth is truth, and I don't love him. He still needs to hear this, Brad.
Well, like for someone like yourself, where you have a lot of people coming in to counsel, you really don't love the person, you know?
Well, I am commanded to love the person, and in most cases I get it. In most cases I will it, I choose it, I decide to do it, and God provides it. There are some cases that I don't get it, largely because I choose not to. These are rarer than the others, and in every case, that person knows it. Believe me, they know it. And I feel rotten about it. I got impatient with somebody a few weeks ago. And I can't say that what I said was wrong or untrue. But it was, it sure wasn't done in Christian love. And so I didn't know whether it had any positive effect or not.
Is there any time when you would, use kind of a tough love on a person?
Oh, sure, as long as it's love. Sure, I use that an awful lot, as Gene Thomas says. But that's not the same as not loving the person. Well, a lot of times we have to be pretty strong. But the person knows you love them, and you can get away with it, and it's effective. Brian, you were going to...
Just the idea that the love, you may have love for somebody that's not a feeling aspect, but the idea of being patient and maybe forcing yourself to have an ear for them, and it can still be the love for them, though it's not...
Yeah, is it gooey? Emotional? No, that's right. Very little of my love for people is gooey and emotional. And not that in some cases it couldn't be, but in most cases I've decided that it shouldn't be. And people who do not know how to love without making it soupy shouldn't be in the counseling business. Ministers, I probably mentioned this before, but ministers get in trouble. I've had some friends and a lot of other people I've known about who've been evangelical ministers who've got in sexual difficulties because of expressing love and sympathy in a way that they shouldn't. I mean, if this wife is married to an alcoholic and husband beats her up and hasn't shown her love for years, and she comes to the pastor for counseling, and he is understanding and kind and loving, and she's never been treated like that by her father or by her husband or brothers or anybody else. She's just a sitting duck to fall in love with the guy. And does. Well, then if he is at all more than that in his expression, then it's down the drain. So, not that you don't show love, you just have to show it in ways that are not physically expressive, or even emotionally expressive in your manner, in your mouth. Now that sounds hard. Maybe I told you this before, but a few years ago, we were going to Portland in Heather's sabbatical between high school and college. I was speaking at an InterVarsity conference down there, and Vicki was coming along with us, and Heather was going to the conference also. And so I was explaining, Vicki had asked this question, how did I keep, when I counseled so many women, how did I keep any affection from him? Well, I said, well, you know, very simple. I try to do it in an austere fashion. But yet, I know that I love them, and they know that I love them. But I keep the barriers up. And sometimes I keep a big desk in between us. Or sometimes but I'm not still not professional in the sense that this is I don't know how I do it, but I just plan to do it over the years. And so I was rather pleased with my little speech to Vicki and Heather, and got down to the conference and gave the first talk of the evening. And as soon as the talk was over, I didn't know any of these kids. As soon as the talk was over, this 18-year-old girl came up and just gave me one great big hug. I'd never met her before in my life. Heather was standing right there. I stood there with my arms like this. It was wiped out, shot down. So, and I remember Becky Manley was at the, some of you know Beck, you know? Only one? Okay, well, Becky is a very exuberant, feminine woman, but the dimensions of, I don't know, big woman. Poem, feminine. And very expressive. But she told me that conference. She said, she hugs everybody. And she never hugged me. And she explained, she said, I wouldn't dare. I'm not going to be hugging somebody who stands No response. Well, perhaps I've overdone it, but I think it's possible to show love and concern without overdoing it.
Isn't the demonstrative type thing a result of an emotional love that you have construed as being Christian love? Or not male female, but the way you feel gooey about the person, so you act gooey. But I never saw the Christian love as being that gooey. I looked at it since it was an act of the will and not an act of the emotions.
Well, but it is also emotional. It just means that emotions can be expressed a different way. But as he drew his little circles, there are emotions that are in the body, and there are emotions in the psyche, and there are emotions that are spiritual. And it doesn't make any difference to the person who's being loved as long as he knows he's being loved when it comes to counseling. And he might have it figured out that it's in the wrong area, but he knows he's on the receiving end. But there's certain things it's more easy for that person to respond to it, and you want the person to respond in corrective action, not respond to you. The only response to you is to keep the communication open so you can keep on giving counsel. But the last thing a counselor needs is people to attach to them. Whether it be somebody from the opposite sex or somebody of your own sex, you just don't need somebody clinging to you all the time because you have made them dependent upon you. Or you have become a substitute for on. Now, there may be a period of time when that will happen. And you may have to be willing for it for a period of time if somebody's dependent upon you. But the more you do that encourage that dependence or that attraction to you, the less you may be increasing the problems, not decreasing. Well, the first thing is you love people. I mentioned some of the safeguards I have, but occasionally I'll get a call from someone. And a few years ago, I got a call from a girl in the tower. And she was, this must be 4 or 5 years ago, she was in hysterics. I couldn't make any sense on the phone. I couldn't understand what she's saying, either words or sentences. And I didn't know whether a roommate had killed herself or whether boyfriend had left her. You couldn't make any sense. And finally, I said, do you want me to come over? And she said, yes. I said, Heather and I'll be right over. Grabbed Heather off the box. Had Heather, let's go. Or I'll say, Bessie and I'll be right over. Because I don't know what kind of a situation I'm going to walk into. And I want to be a help, not part of the problem. Next thing, what do you want to help this person with? Well, you've got to know the problem. Not because you always need to know the problem. Let me explain that. If you make wrong guesses and come up with solutions that just isn't what the problem is, well, that's really stupid. But, in that sense, you should listen. But there's more importance to listening than it is to find out what the problem is. And that is, the person needs to be listened to. At least for a little bit, because listening shows that you're concerned about them. When you're giving, after you've shown your concern about them, and listening is as important for the concern as it is for the content of what you're getting. Some people have a compulsive desire to tell you in detail every sin they've ever committed for the last 10 years. You don't need to hear that to have the solution. But you should listen to some of them. Not because you want it, need it, but because they need to do some talking. And then there comes a time when you quit listening and you start talking. I remember listening to this woman for hours and hours and days and days and days. And I've never heard such a story in my life. This was 10, 15 years ago. I listened and listened and listened. And finally, having heard all of this, maybe or most of it, I decided that it was my turn. And I began to give some corrective advice. And she looked at me and she said, I can see you don't understand the situation. Now, all of this story was to justify and to get sympathy. She didn't want help. She just wanted me to listen and listen and listen and say, you know, that's too bad and you're all right and the other person's wrong. And I'd done that for days. Now, what I should have done is just chopped it off much earlier in the conversation and come up with the corrective advice and found out that I didn't understand the situation a week earlier because she didn't want help. She wanted to justify herself in the eyes of somebody that she could then say that Jim was on her side or something like that. You do some listening, you don't want to do too much. Because too much listening justifies the person. Too much listening fills your mind up with all sorts of crud you don't need to have in your head. Most of which does not affect the solution. So you want enough information so you don't really mess it up with counsel. You want to listen enough to know that the person knows that you are concerned about them. You don't want to listen so much that you end up justifying them, or so they are not willing for a solution. And this listening is should not be mechanical. That's not the best word, but it shouldn't be where you say, okay, I will give my 5 minutes of listening and then get in with my solution, because they can tell then you're listening that way, just waiting for the floor. Now, when you listen, you listen. Now, you're going to have to make a decision when you take over, but when you listen, you really listen, so the person really knows you are hearing them and concerned about them. If you do it in this way, then where you say, all right, I'm supposed to listen so much and not I talk so much. Have you ever seen anybody do that sort of thing? It's sort of a programmed conversationalist. Yes.
It's just like people that speak program. You know, read their speeches uh-huh. and stuff. It's boring.
They learn how to, they quote, they learn the mechanics of counseling, which means you listen so much, you talk so much. But it's obviously mechanical. So the listening is the loving. And when you speak, it's got to be not only in, even if you're being hard, the person can tell the difference when you love the person in your speech, whether you're being soft or hard. You can be soft in your manner and not love the person, and they can tell. You can be hard in your manner and love the person, and they know it. It's not whether you are hard or soft. It's whether you love them, really have it for them, and they can tell the difference. Niels.
What do you do with the guy that's always on stage? He's every time you talk with him, he's a performer and he does a lot of singing and stuff. And when you talk with him, he's on stage. You just feel like he's on stage, nothing's going wrong with him. Everything's super. And you just kind of, you don't know if you want to punch him out or if you just,
lovingly. What? But you have to, you're liable to have to tell him that in words. Mm-hmm. Say, listen, I'd sure like to talk with you, but I don't want to talk with phony.
What if, okay, you can usually tell when the person's phony, but if they're an actor, and not just a stage star, but an actor, they can put on that.
Yeah, but you still know they're acting.
Yeah, but how could you sit there and say you're still acting? Maybe they have lost their real self and they don't know how to be real. You know, they've been acting so long; it's been.
Okay, but still, it's good for them to know it. And
just say, come back when you find out who you are.
Yeah. Well, that sort of thing isn't bad to say, as long as you're not irritated, as long as you're not annoyed. Brian.
Okay, I wish I had known that a year ago. But what happens with the idea of judging the other people? Now, granted, if I don't say anything, I'm judging them. In a sense of letting them remain in his sin or his not walking in victory. So I see that, but...
A counselor is required to make judgments. When it says, judge not lest you be so judged, it just isn't speaking that at all. The rest of the context tells us to take the beam out of your eye so you can see clearly, to take the speck out of your brother's eye, which means that you do see the speck in your brother's eye, and you are to get it out. You're just supposed to get it out with your own heart clear. Mm-hmm. So when it says judge not, it just says don't do it in this fashion. In 1 Corinthians 5, it tells us that we are to judge those within the fellowship. Mm-hmm. So we make judgments anyhow.
Yeah.
And the question is, can we share it with them in a loving fashion?
Should we operate on a lot of the phrase, the spirit bearing witness to the other person as to their state? When you just have this, you have no evidence, tangible, or you don't even really know the person that well. And they're convinced they're real, but for some reason you don't feel, okay, or is it, so you're supposed to make judgments. Can you make those sort of arbitrary things that you're not being real at the risk that they might have been, and you just...
Yeah, first of all, you got to be sure about that.
Yeah,
that
you
is
know,
not just you being put off by his lifestyle.
Yeah.
Well, that sort of thing, I'd pray much about it before I said anything. Pray and meditate and maybe even check with some of the other brothers. But I've gone beyond that several times where it was just sheer guesswork, except I know it wasn't. I know that God revealed it to me. I can't. Years ago, this might be 15 years ago too, my first encounter with a homosexual. He was in seminary going to the ministry, pastoring an evangelical church. And this is long before there was any of this gay liberation. And I knew something was wrong with this guy. And I didn't know what. And I talked with him and counseled back and forth. And we were hitting all the surface stuff. And one day I just knew this was a problem. And I didn't know why I knew it. There was no outward evidence, no inward evidence. And I just I confronted him with it. I thought, boy, you know, suppose I'm wrong. But it was just beyond supposition. I just hit him hard, and it was right. And that's right. I said, okay. It's sin. You confess, forsake. And there's the back room. You go back there and spend time with the Lord, and you come out when you're clean. When you're... And he did. There were three other instances. And this was also the first encounter I had. I'm not getting to this, my real point, but it has to do with this idea of guessing. This is a girl at Concordia College. In fact, there are two girls there. And something was wrong, but for the life of me, I didn't know what. And finally, I knew, and I guessed it would have to be by some help of the Holy Spirit. And I asked this girl if her father had molested her. Well, I'd never had any experience. I'd never read anything about it. I'd never had another situation like that in my life. And suppose I'm wrong. Well, I was right. But it was this kind of thing she wasn't going to tell me. You know, so ashamed, so when she's 5 or 6 or growing up. I mean, that's happened, I think, 3 times in my life, and it was the case where it just wasn't coming out. And in every case, it's been right on. So I can't say you can't guess. Now, that's experiential. But when God knows that you love the person, and the person knows you love them, when you come out with something like this, that's otherwise real bad news, the response isn't bad. Okay, once we have this kind of love in listening and sharing, when it comes to sharing, it should be biblical. Or if it's not actual verses that you're quoting, it should be biblical principles. You know you're never wrong in content, even if you missed the boat for this person, specific problem. It's not going to hurt the person at all. And you can end up speaking with much more authority, much more confidence. And if they apply, well, an instance of a couple weeks ago, a student, not here, was very, just couldn't stand crowds. If in a classroom of 30 people and all the seats were taken and a girl was sitting in the chair right next to him, that was just too close for him. He just was really touchy about any kind of crowd. Well, you know, I listened and listened and listened, and then I started talking to him about bitterness toward his parents. Well, he was just absolutely filled with it. But before I found that out, I just started talking with him. And I said, I suppose you're wondering what this has to do with your afraid of crowds. He said, yeah, I don't see the connection at all. Well, the people he was closest to in his family, he was just bitter against. And it turned out that he couldn't stand to be close to people, because the closer he got to people, the more bitter he got. And I didn't know that at the time. You know, I thought, well, he wonders what I'm talking to him about this, and I wonder what I'm talking to him about this for. But it was just the really right thing. And I could see that when he started taking care of the situation at home, he'd be more open. And that was a new experience, but I know it was right. Besides the normal commands in the scripture, look through the scripture for these kinds of things. And I'll give you some examples. And it'll be like hitting a gold mine. You uncover little extra bits of wisdom that just you either don't see. Look for the benedictions. And this isn't strong teaching, but look for the benedictions in the scripture. A benediction in King James and RSV always starts with the word now. When the sentence begins, it starts now. And it's asking the Lord or declaring that the Lord is going to do something. And this may not be, that one isn't particularly loaded for counseling, but it generally gives you some ultimate expectations that the Lord has. What the Lord does, what the Lord causes.
These are to help counsel?
This is just, the more you can get filled in with, the benedictions won't help you counsel, but the more you can get filled in with little fine points of the Lord's requirements, what you'll find in the benediction are superlative expressions.
Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, sort of thing.
All right, there's one. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. Okay, that's a great bit of information.
That's in Jude. That's a benediction in Jude.
You can, you just know there that the Lord is able to keep people from falling. Here's one in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself, when you see that puts the emphasis on it, and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Not particularly good for counseling, but it gives the counselor a position of ultimate expectation that the Lord has. So that the Lord's going to do it. The Lord make you increase and abound, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable. So you know that regardless how mixed up this guy is, the Lord is able to increase and abound. Make you increase and abound. The Lord is able to establish your hearts unblameable before God and the Father at the Lord, coming of the Lord Jesus. So in the benedictions, you see these kinds of things. Another thing to look for is the prayers. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, 14, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and the prayer requests. The prayer requests generally end up at the end of the books. I think we've probably covered this when we were in prayer, on the subject of prayer. But look for every little word in there, so that when you start praying for this person, and you can start praying this way, you're going to have far more love, expectation for the person. Okay, the third thing to look for are these words. In fact, you can go through the epistles and look for the verb at the beginning of the paragraph. Now, they won't be in every paragraph. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's look at 1 Timothy also. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you. Okay, when you see that we beseech and exhort, and then you look at the content. At 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. But we beseech you, brethren. Okay, look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 3. I urged you. 1:18. This charge I commit to you. 2:1. First of all, then, I urge. 2:8. I desire. 4:6. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. 4:11. Command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 6:3. Teach and urge these duties. Right, you can. When you look for these things, not only what he urges, but what he tells the other person to urge, then there'll be a list of things following, which would generally be a lot of specifics that are, okay, you end up filling up your knowledge of God's expectations for a person from the benedictions, from the prayers, from the things that Paul urges, desires, commands, teaches. And that was just an example. The odd paragraphs didn't happen to use those particular words. You end up with a encyclopedia of counseling solutions to people. Because most of the people who are in these problems have violated these things. You just sort through your little head and I suppose the most important thing is loving and listening. And then when we end up teaching, we love and teach with the Word. Trusting that the Holy Spirit will just give you wisdom. Now, years ago, I think I was either apologetic about counseling or I was brash. In other words, I either didn't think I knew what I was doing, or I did think I knew what I was doing. And since, in recent years, I just trusted that God would guide my mind and mouth, and He has so wonderfully done it. I don't think I'm brash anymore, and I don't think I'm apologetic anymore, because I am trusting that God's going to guide me in the situation. Well, we heard the bell, and I think people are trying to come into the place. Thank you, Father, for our time this morning. We pray that you would continue to give us a great desire for the Word. In Jesus' name.